A couple of weeks ago, we had a guest speaker from Africa on Sunday night from the Gospel Chariots. It was very interesting. I think a lot of people enjoyed it. I really enjoyed it to hear about the work going on there. But when he was getting near the end, he said, I can go on a lot longer if you want me to. He said, over there, we don't go by the clock. We don't worry about time. That time's not an object. And he said, you know, he can preach for 2 hours, and that they don't live by the clock. And Dennis was kind enough to speak up and say that we've got one of those. He said that Derlin doesn't go by the clock either. So, anyway, I took that as a compliment. I don't know exactly, but that's all to say. I'm going to try to move quickly this morning. If I go by length of how much I have written, it's a little longer sermon this morning, but I'll try to move quickly to kind of get through some of these fairly fast so I don't go too long. Pick up in verse 24, right after the section that was read as our scripture reading. It says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it.'" So it's kind of a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, and you find the same thing in the other Gospels. But up until this point, not many have recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. You have in chapter 9, verse 27... two blind men that were following Jesus that called out and said, "Have mercy upon us, Son of David." And of course, Son of David is a messianic title. It means that he's the king. So these two blind men see what other people don't see, that though they're blind, they recognize Jesus is the Messiah. And then in chapter 12, he cast out demons. He is a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And some people there were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" So a few people are starting to wonder. And then you have, kind of ironically, the chapter before this, a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, that from that vicinity came to Jesus crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." And so you have this Canaanite, this Gentile, that recognizes Jesus as the Son of David, as the Messiah. And then you have kind of the one that did know from very early on, John the Baptist. In chapter 11, verse 2, he seems to be questioning it. It says, "When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent out his disciples to ask Jesus, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" So it seems like John, the one who knew, even having his doubt. But up until this point, Jesus has not openly acknowledged to be in the Messiah. And so he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, you know, some say John, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets, and this sort of thing. And then he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, in saying this, you know, he says the Messiah, and then he goes on and says the Son of the living God, and so you may think he understands that Jesus is the divine Son of God. You've got to remember that in the Old Testament, that kings were sometimes referred to as sons of God. In Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm, a messianic psalm, it says in verse 6, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, and I will proclaim the Lord's decree," verse 7. "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And this is talking about the coronation of a king. So kings in the Old Testament were sometimes at their coronation referred to as the Son of God. And I think that's what Peter is talking about. Now, don't get me wrong. Let me be clear. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God in a literal sense. However, when Jesus refers to him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, I think that Peter understands he is the Messiah. I'm not sure at this point that he understands that Jesus is literally God's Son. He comes to that realization later. But I think he is giving him this messianic title. But anyway, the key is that the 12 here now understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. But I don't think they have the same idea as Jesus of what it means to be the Messiah. So we go a little bit later on in the story, they're going to be arguing about when Jesus comes into this kingdom, who's going to sit on his right hand and who's going to sit on his left. The Messiah, of course, is the anointed one, the King of Israel. And Israel at this time has not had a king for hundreds of years. Really not since the time of the Babylonian captivity. And I think in many Jews' minds in the first century, they were thinking of this king, this Messiah, like David, to come and restore David's kingdom and overthrow the Romans. And that when the Messiah comes, Israel can become an independent nation once again. And so I think in many of their minds, they're thinking, when he becomes the Messiah, if he becomes the Messiah, that Peter, James, and John and the other members of the 12 figure to have a pretty important place in the coming kingdom. So I think they understand now that he is the Messiah, but I don't think they really grasp what that means. And it's kind of interesting, right after he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and Jesus blesses him and says, this was revealed by my Father and all of this, but they recognize he's the Messiah, and then for the very first time, Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering and be killed and on the third day be raised. That his first passion prediction, the first time that Jesus tells his disciples about what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem, his suffering and his death, is right after they call him the Messiah. I think in Peter's mind, the one part of this that makes sense is that Jesus must go to Jerusalem. Of course, it makes sense for the Messiah to go to Jerusalem. It's the capital. It's the place for the king to go. But I think everything else that Jesus says here must not make a whole lot of sense to them. He goes on and says, and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. And then on the third day, raised to life. He's going to Jerusalem, but he's going to Jerusalem not to sit on a royal throne or to have people anoint him king or anything like that. He's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And Peter's response is, that shall never happen to you, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You have on your mind not the things of God, but the things of men. And I think when Jesus says that, he's not just, it's not just that Peter's upset about hearing about, Jesus, his friend and teacher, is going to die. I think that Peter has aspirations. I think Peter is looking forward to the coming kingdom, and he's ready to take up the sword if necessary. If need be, he's ready to fight the Romans. And he believes that God will be with them, but he also probably believes that when they set up throne in Jerusalem, that he will be a pretty important person in this coming kingdom. I think there's kind of a lot going on here. One, it's out in the open with the 12. He tells the 12 not to tell anybody else, but it's out in the open with the 12 that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus doesn't hide that fact from them. He acknowledges that fact, but then he tells them what he has to do. He has to go to Jerusalem. There he's going to suffer at the hands of the leaders, and he's going to die. And he says something about rising again. But then right after he announces about his own suffering and death, the next thing he tells them is, if you want to be my disciples, you must take up your cross and follow me. Amen. And that he who finds his life is going to lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, I've said before when I've dealt with this passage, you know, I tell people, you know, go home and meditate on this. And when I say that, you know, the only thing is I think probably few ever do. By the time we get out of the parking lot, we kind of sometimes forget what we've discussed in Sunday morning. And so this morning I'm going to give you a few suggestions of what that might mean to take up our cross. And you know, again, I still want you to meditate on it and to think about it. I think one of the things that absolutely could mean, and definitely meant oftentimes in the first century and in many places still today, is taking up our cross could mean suffering. And I think of early Christians faced a lot of persecution, and there's some countries, like I said, that still face persecution. But in Hebrews chapter 12, I think this is addressed. He says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child whom he accepts. Verse 7, endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? If you have discipline, if you do not have that discipline in which all children share, then you are illegitimate and not his children. Moreover, we had human fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. But he's talking about undergoing sufferings and discipline, and he says you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I think maybe here it would be helpful to give a little bit of background about Hebrews just quickly, but if you go back to chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, he makes a comment to them. He says, remember those earlier days after you have received the light. I think this is after you became Christians. When you endured in a great conflict full of suffering, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you yourselves knew that you had better and lasting possession. So he's talking about this community, whoever the writer of Hebrews is writing to. Some have been thrown in jail. Some have suffered the confiscation of their property. And I think in the context of what the writer is talking about is it may be getting ready to get worse. I think the book of Hebrews is written in the context of persecution. I remember a teacher I had that taught the book of Hebrews one time said the sin in Hebrews, sin often means apostasy, you know, sin with a capital S, that their temptation was to lose their faith or turn their back on their faith. Really, it's temptation in the midst of persecution. And what's the temptation if you're being persecuted? It's to deny your faith, to turn away, to leave your faith behind. But then you get into chapter 11, the great chapter on faith. It talks about, you know, Daniel and Samson and all these people who faced persecutions and suffering in the Old Testament who have endured trials for the sake of their faith. And then he tells them, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, which suggests that some of them might have to give their lives for their faith. You know, and so one of the things, you know, taking up our cross at times, and at least for Christians in many times and places, can mean suffering and can mean persecution. And we should not be surprised sometimes if in Christian life we face hardship. It really can be part of the Christian way of life. You know, and I don't know what the future holds. I would have never thought, though, 30 years ago, I would have never thought that there's a chance that Christians would face persecution in our country. And maybe we won't, although I think there's a few cases where people have. But I think the tide is changing. And I think if you go 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the line, it's possible that Christians could face persecutions in the future. Again, don't get me wrong, I don't know what the future holds, but it seems more likely to me today than it seemed to me 30 years ago. But in our own, you know, in the last 100 years, you think of Christians living in communist Russia. I think I mentioned before, I have a book, I love the title at home, about Christianity in Russia in the 20th century. It said, A Long Walk to Church. And it came from a woman that's quoted from the author who met this woman, this little Russian woman, who said it's a very, very long walk to church. But all the churches that were destroyed in the time of Stalin and never rebuilt and things like that, they've been rebuilt, some of them today. But you know, there was that. There's Christians in Muslim countries. Many confessing Christians that suffered during World War II. Diedrich Bonhoeffer is a famous one. Now, you know, we all know about the Jews, but there were Christians that suffered for their faith as well when they spoke out against what Hitler was doing. And we know Christians faced persecution in the first century and have been facing persecutions throughout church history. Taking up our cross and following Him, at least sometimes, can have literal connotations, and it surely did for His early followers. Second, I would say that the cross is an emblem of self-denial and putting others first. I think one of the great passages of the New Testament is Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as more important than yourselves. Let each of you not look to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then it goes and says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form. And he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think the punchline of all of this, treat others as more important than themselves, and then talks about having the same mind of Christ. But the punchline is that verse 8, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That we're taught as Christians to look to the interest of the others. In the cross, we see self-denial. We see, not my will, but thy will be done. But in the cross, we also see that he gave his life, as we talked about earlier this morning, as Jim talked about before the Lord's Supper, that he gave his life for us. In the cross, we see the ultimate example of love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. So I think taking up our cross can mean putting others first. It can definitely mean self-denial, and it certainly means putting God's will above our own. And isn't the latter what Jesus kind of says in Matthew chapter 16, or the denying ourselves, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And so I think we all have to take up our crosses in a metaphoric sense of putting God's will before our own and loving others as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And they may be very close to what we just talked about. The cross is an emblem of sacrifice. And it could be many times in our Christian lives that we're called to make sacrifices. I think about Matthew chapter 19, what we normally call the story of the rich young ruler. Although in Matthew it doesn't tell us he was a ruler, but anyway it says this young man came to Jesus and said, you have this whole discussion before it, but then the young man said to the first things that Jesus talked about, he said, I have kept all of these. What do I still lack? And Jesus said, if you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And you know what happens as a result? It says the young man heard his word. He went away sad, for he had many possessions. And the first thing I normally hear people say whenever they're teaching this parable is, of course, Jesus was talking to this young man. This is not a command for all Christians. And no, may point out that this man's problem was covetousness. But we're very quick to point out that there's no command that when we become Christians that we must sell our possessions to go follow Jesus. And I agree, it was situational, and it's not a general command. But I guess the question that I raise in my mind is, does this apply to anyone today? Are there people out there who God calls to give up their possessions and come and follow Him? Are there people who God calls to give up a career? Are there people that God calls to make other costly sacrifices in their life? And I think the answer would be yes. I don't think everyone is called to give up their possessions, but maybe some people are. And I think Christianity should make an impact on how we look at and use our possessions. And maybe God calls on us to make other sacrifices as we seek out to live out a Christian life. And I think this is where it gets kind of hard, and we're not always the most comfortable with this, because it involves prayer, it involves being aware of God's Spirit working in our lives, it involves trying to seek and determine and understand God's will for our lives. I think we may be called to make sacrifices, some big and some small, but this requires us to be in tune with what God wants from us. To seek the will of God, to listen to that voice that speaks within us, to decipher whether that voice is coming from us or coming from God. But I guess my point is that we may well be called to make sacrifices today. I have a hard time imagining that taking up our cross doesn't somehow involves some sort of sacrifices on our part. I think most likely it does. What sacrifice God wants you to make, I don't know. But I think we should be open to the fact that God still calls us to make sacrifices today. As part of being His servants, and I think that may well be part of taking up our cross. Lastly, I think the cross and taking up our cross and denying ourselves somehow involves dying to self. And maybe this is similar to the idea I talked about earlier of self-denial. But I think of Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Now clearly Paul was talking about himself and his own experience. But I also think that Paul thinks this is the goal for every Christian. To have Christ come to live in them, to die to self, and have Christ come to live in us. And I know you all have heard me mention before in chapter 4 where Paul will go on to say, I am in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul wants to see Christ formed in each one of us. We all, I think, need to die to self. We all need to die to sin and let Christ come to live in us. You know, some people will hear something like this about dying to self and Christ coming to live in us, and they may think, well, does this mean that we lose our identity? Doesn't this mean that if all Christians did that we'd all be the same? And yet I think that Christianity teaches the opposite. That actually when we lose ourselves is when we find ourselves. If Christ comes to live in us, it does not mean we will all be the same. Christ will use each one of us differently. You know, in some ways we may be similar. We may all have more love than we did before. We may be more holy. We may be more patient and more kind. But the way that Christ uses me and the way Christ uses you may be completely different. If you're married, you will still be married to your spouse. If you have a certain job, you may well still have that same job. Again, I'm not against the idea of God sometimes calling people to give up their jobs or give up their careers to come follow Him. He may do that sometimes. But I think many of us will find ourselves in the same situations we were before we became a Christian. But as Christ grows in us, He may use you in your situations differently than He uses me, but at the same time, He will use all of us for His purposes. We may still have much of the same personality. If you have a good sense of humor, He may use that sense of humor to be a light to those around you. Now, there may be some of our personality that has to go. That part of us that's selfish or that part of us that's easily angered, we may have to give up. But someone who is a natural people person, Christ Jesus can use that for His purposes. And on the other hand, someone who's more introspective, Christ can use that for His purposes. So anyway, I don't think that in Christ we lose our identity. Rather, in Christ, I think we can find our true identity. God, through Christ, helps us to become the person He wants us to be. He's the one who created us. He's the one who knows what's best for us. And He knows how He can use us if we let Christ live in us. But to find ourselves, we have to lose ourselves. To find our true self, we have to let Christ come to live more in us. When it becomes apparent to Jesus' closest followers, the 12, that He is the Messiah, first thing Jesus does is start talking about God's calling for Him to go to a cross and to die. And then He says, if you want to be My disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Me. I hope I've given you some ideas this morning of what that may involve. But in the end, I really want you to seek that out for yourself. What is your cross? What is the life that Christ is calling you to live? What does it mean for you to take up your cross and follow Jesus? And don't look for too easy of an answer. Think about it. Meditate on it. Try to determine what God's will for your life is. And seek out what that appeal means for you in 2019 as you try to take up your own cross and follow Jesus. If anyone needs to come this morning, we invite you to come. All together we stand and we sing.